Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and we're studying through the book of Romans, passage by passage. You wouldn't go to school without a book. You wouldn't go to college without a textbook. Why in the world do you think you can go to church? We need a book, don't we? We need the Word of God, and we're blessed to have the Word of God. And you children, the sooner you can read the Word of God, the more blessed you will be. And there are many children in the world that don't have the Word of God. And that means we as churches have something to do, don't we? We have to bring the gospel and the Word of God in every language and in every place. But we're blessed to have the Word of God freely. And we're studying Romans chapter 1. Last week, we followed Paul's reasoning in verses 18 through 23, and I think I'll read that passage again this week, and we're going to spend one more week on that paragraph, and we're going to emphasize certain things that we didn't slow down last week to emphasize, but we'll do that this week. We wanted to follow Paul's reasoning right through that paragraph last week. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, they're not eager for it. They actually resist it. Paul tells us that we resist the truth. We're not really looking for it. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. We just sang that great hymn, Praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Glory to God, great things He has done. And if you sung that from the heart, it's because God has changed your heart. You didn't have a heart that would glorify God. And maybe some of you still don't like to sing. Maybe some of you children are bored with singing about the glory of God. The problem is right here. It's because your heart isn't right yet. But God in His mercy can make it right. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Well, we realize as we studied that passage that God's wrath from heaven is revealed against mankind because we suppress the truth about God. And God's wrath is revealed against us for suppressing this truth. Though many people insist they have little or no truth regarding God, Paul makes it clear in verses 19 and 20 that we have all known plenty. And what we have been doing is rejecting the truth and replacing it with our own ideas. That's what Paul says in verses 19 and 20. And we replace it with our own ideas that are not true. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Now listen to what the text says. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look at verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So the Word of God tells us we've had the truth, but we've pushed it away and we've substituted our own ideas. There are very few atheists, even in our culture, but most people think they know what God is like, don't they? But they don't. And I didn't until I was converted. We reject, we push down the real truth of what God is like, and we exchange it, we replace it with our own ideas. And Paul is telling us that is the way to bring down the wrath of God upon ourselves and humanity. Well, having followed the apostles' reasoning last week, I want to emphasize five things this morning and then make some application. Last week, I used the expression general revelation to describe the knowledge referred to in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. The Scripture tells us every person knows God to a certain degree. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. We call that general revelation, that everybody knows something about God, and that God is. Now, Thomas Schreiner points out what we might miss because we're surrounded by this intellectual culture, especially if you go to college, and especially if you listen to the intellectual elite in our culture. Schreiner writes, "Neither is Paul suggesting that knowledge of God's existence and power is the result of careful deduction and reasoning, so that the text can be used to encourage sophisticated rational argumentation as an apologetic for God's existence. Instead, this knowledge of God is really for all people, not simply those who possess unusually logical minds. They come to the knowledge of God through the created world because God made it manifest to them. Of course, this knowledge is mediated through observation of the creation of the created world. His attributes of power and divinity, quote, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Translation, you don't need a degree in physics and philosophy to know that God is. That's what the text is saying. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Now, it helps us to understand the world in which we live and the people that surround us. A correct understanding of modern man's thinking during the last three centuries is that through a long process of reasoning, some have convinced themselves of atheism. It's taken about three centuries of working at it, and they've worked at it since the Enlightenment forward. Some have convinced themselves of atheism. Now, this reasoning is an example of the suppression of the truth talked about in this passage of Scripture. Professing themselves wise, they have become fools. That is strong but appropriate language. The Word of God says those that have reasoned themselves into atheism profess themselves wise, but really they have become fools. The billions of people who live prior to this intellectual elite and the billions of more common people living today who will all profess that God exists are right. That's what this passage is saying. All those billions of people that exist before Darwinianism and the theory of evolution that has bolstered the atheist to be able to say, well, I finally could push off this creation and explain it in some other way than that God made it. I finally got a reason to say there is no God. I've been looking for one for a long time, and I haven't been able to explain this creation. So, but what the text is saying is the billions of people before them and the billions of people living today, that if you ask them, do you believe that God exists, they will still say yes. Those billions of people are right. God is. And He does exist. And the reason they all say that is because of exactly what this text says. God has made it manifest to them. And atheism is short-lived. People are already fed up with it, and we're going to have all kind of spirituality. The billions of the commoner sort who don't have their degrees in philosophy and in physics and in chemistry, you know what? They're right. And that thing we call common sense is right. And we call that general revelation. And that's what this passage is all about. They've suppressed the truth. The atheistic minority have just suppressed it more than others. Look at verse 28 in this chapter. And Paul says it a third time. We didn't hit this verse last week as we were discussing this rejection of how mankind rejects God's truth. Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Listen to that expression. Listen to that. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This is mankind in sin. They had God in their knowledge, but they did not like to retain such knowledge. The verb means to draw a conclusion about the worth or the value by testing something, to approve something, to examine something and then approve it, except there's a negative in front of the verb. They looked at it, they examined it, and they disapproved it. And what the text is saying is God has put a knowledge of Himself inside every human being, and they interact with that knowledge of Him, and they don't like it, and they reject it. The NIV translation gets the thought of the text correct. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Verse 28. They had it, but they didn't think this is worthwhile. And so they pushed it out of their lives and of their schools and of their constitutions and of their governments. They pushed it out. They had the knowledge that God is, and they pushed it out. One literal translator puts verse 28 this way. They did not think God was qualified to be retained in their knowledge. In our day, which is somewhat unique in history, and it is because of Darwinianism and the theory of evolution, and that has made our recent century or two somewhat unique. The degree to which we have pushed down and suppressed the knowledge of God. In our day, when people hit the juncture of verse 28 in Romans 1, they either go one or two ways, unless they're converted. They go one or two ways. They become atheists. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. A few people become turn to atheism. They have convinced themselves that the theory of evolution is a reasonable explanation of the creation and all human thought and feeling. But this is still a minority. But let's not let these off too quickly. But many, even of these who have convinced themselves that they believe in the theory of evolution, how many of them have been willing to crack a physics or a biology book and really examine the evidence? Very few. Oh, there is no God. I believe in the theory of evolution. Well, when have you studied it? When have you learned the physics and the math and the science to be objective about the theory of evolution? 95% of the people will not be able to stand the muster to do that. They've not really examined it. They've gone to school and they've heard just what they wanted. Oh, you know, Mike, I want to have sex with this girl, but my conscience is telling me there might be a God, and I'm kind of torn. Oh, thanks for that science professor. He convinced me. He said there is no God, so I can go ahead and fulfill the lust of my flesh
without this nagging conscience. Huh? Sure, it happens every time.
And they've never understood the science, have they? No. What am I saying? When those reach verse 28, in human experience, they go one of two ways. Some go off, yeah, atheism, because they've convinced themselves of the theory of evolution. But they've not really objectively studied the theory. No, they haven't. They haven't. And you can engage them in a discussion of biology or physics, and they can't go 3 inches with you. They're exactly like this passage describes. They're not neutral. They're not objective. They actually are looking for reasons to deny the God that created them so they can have liberty to rebel all the more. And my heart was just like that before I was converted. And every heart is like that. However, when most people hit the juncture of verse 28, they don't turn to atheism. They do what Paul said earlier. They just redefine God. I don't like a God who makes any rules over my body. My body's my own. I like the God that says, you know, it's natural, do it. And so they get to verse 28, they don't become atheists, they just redefine God. And they strip Him of all His authority over us. And they tell us He's not our Creator and we're not beholden to Him. So they either become atheists or what? They become futile in their thoughts and they make God out to be somebody that He isn't. My second thing I want to talk about is here's a question, and it'll help you think through these things. Here's a question regarding the subjects of righteousness and God's wrath that Paul is discussing in this chapter. Did the polytheistic Romans and other ancient peoples understand these subjects better than many Americans of our culture? And in the last 125 years, did the polytheistic people, did they understand righteousness and the wrath of God better than we? They likely did. My question is, how deep has the suppression gone for many in our American culture? Are we darker than ancient polytheistic peoples? That is, peoples who worship many gods, polytheism. Are we darker as Americans than many of those polytheistic people that feared and worshiped idols? I think many people are on the individual level. Even polytheists understood that the deities would be offended by human behavior and that these deities must be appeased for a violation of their laws and desire. Absolutely. That's the idea of righteousness and wrath. They may have been idol-centered, and they were not saturated with humanism. That is, man is the measure and the standard of all things. They may have been idol-centered, and what we label as primitive peoples today may still be idol-centered, but in which group is the human conscience seared and darkened the most? Which group has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness the most? And I do not hesitate to say it's modern Western culture grown out of the Enlightenment, which gave birth to full-blown humanism in the 20th century. Those believing in idols still sense that there is a higher authority above them to which they are accountable, to whom they must answer. When the gospel is presented to such people believing in idols, there is still a common ground in this knowledge and accountability to some authority above us, whether it is Hermes and Zeus or the Great Spirit or whatever. There is an idea of accountability and perhaps an idea that there is a benefactor. You know, the Great Spirit, that's the benefactor. And there's an accountability. But in our humanistic culture, who is God? We are. Man is. We're at the top. There is no God but man. We have worked ourselves into a belief we are king of the hill. We've been working at it ever since Satan entered the garden. We've been working at it. I'm king of the hill. Well, we got there in the 20th century, didn't we? And it's called humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the authority. We are darker than those people who bow down and worship idols. We have suppressed the truth more than they have. They understand they're accountable to someone besides themselves. We're darker. We have done what Romans 1 describes in a greater measure than those that we call primitive. If one's definition of primitive relates to how darkened one's mind and conscience has become in relation to the true God, then we are becoming more primitive than all those we would label primitive. And those primitive cultures, because of some sense of Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed, because of a spark of conscience still left, knowing that ultimately God will pour out His judgment, and they still, and they sacrifice those animals, or they give that grain offering, because they have some sense of conscience that there's an authority in the universe that needs to be appeased. And if that authority is not appeased, I will be punished. It's called guilt. That's what it's called. And the reason you feel guilt is because you're not an animal. You're a human being created in the image of God who has violated His laws. And that's why you feel guilt. And when you feel no more guilt, you have become as an animal. To feel guilt when you are guilty is a healthy thing. And it restrains you from committing more atrocities. And when human beings believe there is no such thing as guilt or authority or right and wrong, they commit atrocities like we've seen in the 20th century, don't they? So those primitive people that don't have the PhDs in philosophy and psychology and psychiatry, and they can still feel this thing we call guilt, are not as primitive as we have become. And the last day will prove this out. So that's my second point to emphasize in this passage. Third, as Paul says here in verse 20, there will not be any excuse for suppressing the truth in the day of judgment. So we need to wake up while there's still time. Look at verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. Look what he says as he gets to the bottom of that verse. He talks about things have been known. They have been clearly seen. Even His eternal power and Godhead. And then he says, so that they are without excuse. Those words need to sink down deep into our minds and ears. They are without excuse. This means that all of those objections which we have as to why we can't or shouldn't believe in God are wrong. This means that all those objections that unbelievers commonly put forth are wrong. Paul says they are without excuse. Either in this life or at the judgment, everyone is going to have that mouth-shutting experience that Paul describes in chapter 3, verse 20. Every one of us is heading for this experience, either in this life when God graciously saves us, or at the judgment. I want to back up to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. You see, that's what without excuse. And that's where Paul is going in these first three chapters of Romans. He goes, you know, they're never going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless they shut their mouths about all their excuses. And every one of us as adults are like those little children. My brother made me do it. My sister made me do it. It's not my fault. I didn't know. Paul is saying every human being before God is just loaded with these excuses. But he says they are without excuse. And the day of judgment will show that. Hopefully there'll be a day of grace before the day of judgment when we'll stop manufacturing excuses. Paul is saying there can be no reason given for not glorifying God as God and giving Him thanks. There just isn't. There's no reason for you in your life for not glorifying God as God and giving Him thanks. He says you're without excuse. People want to claim ignorance. I did not know that this creation came from God. I did not know that my conscience of right and wrong came from God. The reason people so strongly claim ignorance is because they know that in God's world, knowledge makes people responsible. That's Paul's argument here. Knowledge makes them responsible. And that's why people try to claim ignorance. I didn't see it. I wasn't there. I didn't know. I don't remember. All of that claiming of ignorance is because deep down in their conscience, they know. Knowledge makes me responsible. So I need to deny that I ever had any knowledge of God. I need to deny that I had any sense of good and evil, right and wrong. Because I know I'm toast if I did. I know I can't win. So I must say that I'm ignorant. Oh, how proud. I'm an agnostic. But we just don't know. Doesn't that sound so pious? I'm not sure. You know, we're so little and we're so small. I'll just claim to be an agnostic. I don't know. We just can't know. It's just too hard to figure out. You know, the universe is so big. It's just too hard to figure out. No, it's not. How big must the God be who created it? If the universe is that big, what must the God be like who made it? Oh, is that how I'm supposed to think? Yeah, that's reasonable. If I look at this wonderful machine, I can figure that out. What must be the people like who made that? You don't need a degree in physics to figure that out. No, you need a degree in physics to try to deny it. And they're working overtime trying to do that. We are without excuse. Why is Paul doing this? Paul is doing this because when he gets to the end of chapter 3, he wants us to be without excuse. He knows we're without excuse, but we don't know that. And we're never going to repent and believe unless we get our excuses taken away. Paul knows how to present the gospel. He really does. So they are without excuse. And nobody becomes a Christian until we get there. Furthermore, just says, in this regard of being without excuse, your experience is not what validates the truth of the Word of God. Your experience does not even validate the truth of whether God exists or not. Who do you think you are? That's like your little two-year-old in your home saying, I'm going to make the definitions around here. I'm going to say what's right and wrong. Your experience does not validate the truth of the Word of God. And if you insist that general revelation is not true of you, it simply affirms how deceived and hardened in your darkness you have become. You are a lost man or woman, boy or girl, and how far you have gone. I don't deny your experience. I don't deny that you may say, I have no knowledge in my conscience whatsoever that God may be real or exist. I don't deny that you are now experiencing that. I believe that is what you are presently experiencing, but it only shows how far gone you are. If that's what your experience is, I have no sense of God. I have no sense of good or evil that comes from God. I have no idea or sense that God is. Well, that's just how dead you have become as a human being. You see, you are like a man who was made responsible and given ability to see the sun. And sometime in the past, you saw it and you didn't like it and you poked out both of your eyes. And now you tell me, I can't see the sun. I don't see the sun. You poked your own eyes out. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, you see. And you suppress it and suppress it. And your conscience gotten harder and harder and harder. And maybe God's even given you over, as this passage is going to say. But just because you poked your own eyes out, and now you say, I can't see the sun. Uh-uh. You saw it. You saw it in the past. You're still responsible. You caused your own blindness. You're never going to make it through the judgment with that excuse. You don't blind yourself and then say, I can't see God. It'll never work without excuse. That's what the passage says of the human race, of all of us. The fourth matter that I want to mention is the myth of neutrality. You know, the idea that we as human beings are neutral, that we're born into this world neutral about good and evil, right and wrong, that is just false. The idea that we can be cool and calm and objective regarding God is entirely false. We can't be cool and calm and objective regarding these things. And it is sad to see that so many Christians seem to think this. There is no neutrality in our fallen human hearts. From Adam forward. Verse 21 at the end, there's the problem. Look at what he says at the end of verse 21. They became futile in their thoughts. And look at this. And their foolish hearts were darkened. There's the problem. Their foolish hearts. We are born with foolish hearts. And they become further darkened through our own futile thoughts. What Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark is true. When they asked him about the heart and things, he said, out of the heart proceed. And what's the first thing in the list? Evil thoughts. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. The first thing on the list is the very same word that's in this text. No neutrality. My fifth. The lust for miracle and the claim which people often make. I believe in God if I saw a great miracle. That would do it for me. Needs to be thought through carefully in the light of the teaching of this passage. Now think with me here. Unbelievers will often make the claim, if God would do some great miracle which I could witness, then I'll believe in Him. Well, this thinking is false, and you can confront it in this way. First, a miracle contains very little information about God. Think with me. What does a miracle convey? Well, God exists. He's powerful. What does a miracle convey? You know, let's say I could work a miracle in that big silk oak tree. I could cast it out to the White Tank Mountains. Now what does that tell you? Well, he doesn't look very strong. He couldn't have done it. What does it tell you? What does a miracle tell you? A supernatural power exists, and it's powerful. What else? Is it good? Is it a good power? I don't know. Is it an evil power? I don't know. You see the point? Miracles tell you hardly anything about God. Amazing. They only tell you what you already know. Look it, you already know that. Verse 21, they already know what? His eternal power and Godhead have been clearly seen.
A miracle doesn't tell me anything more about God. I already knew it. Isn't that amazing? That's true. You've seen the biggest miracle. It's the creation. I get it.
Setting the solar system up takes a lot more power than it does to cause that tree to go over to the White Tanks. Miracles don't give you any more information. Yeah, God is, and He's powerful. Known that all along. Say you get to witness the miracle you've lusted after. Then what? Are you going to go on your own way and think your futile thoughts about what God is like? I'll answer for you, yes. That's exactly what you will do unless you repent of the false ideas you're carrying around in your head. I'll give you an illustration. Look at Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. I'm going to read this fast. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people who saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." There's your example. They witnessed the miracle, and what do they know about God? It's Zeus and Hermes. What's the point? The point is, you need a revelation more than miracles or the creation to know the true God. When they witnessed the miracle, what did they think God was like? Their futile thoughts. Whatever thoughts and attitude they had in their mind, that's what God is like. You can see all the miracles you want, but unless you look to the source that the Lord has appointed, you will never know the true God. And the source that the Lord has appointed is His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. Miracles tell us no more than what general revelation tells us. Let's think about this individually. If our heads are not to remain filled with speculation and lies about who God is, what He is like, and what He thinks of us, that's what you need to know. You need to know what God thinks about you. That's what's important. And if we are not to remain in speculation about those matters, we must subject our minds to the Word which God has spoken. There and there alone we will find all the information we need to know God and to honor Him as God. And those people only with general revelation, they're trying to honor Him with the sacrifice and the grain offering. They don't know. They need a word from God. And so do you. And what you will find by the Word of God, what you will find is that in the most astounding of ways, this God has given His own Son in order to save you and enable you to turn from these useless things, like Paul told those Lyconians. Don't sacrifice to us as if I'm Zeus and he's Hermes. God has called you to what? Turn from these useless things. Turn from that useless idea of God that you have in your head, that you made up on your own. And turn to the God. And what is the first thing He says? The God who created the heavens and the world. That's the first thing out of Paul's mouth. Turn to a God that is so big, that is so incomprehensible, that He spoke this universe into existence. Don't turn to those foolish religions that deny creation. Can you believe that? People claim to be Christians. And they say, well, we can believe in evolution. We can believe that the creation happened by chance. No, you can't. Because the Scriptures say the heavens are declaring the glory of God day and night. And I never got any praise as an engineer for throwing together 500 semiconductors and shaking them in a bag, and something came out and someone said, wow, we need to praise Him and give Him glory for that. And Paul said, turn from these vain things to the God who, number one, is the Creator. And the heavens are declaring the glory of God day and night. You will find that the Word of God, in the most astounding of ways, this God has given His own Son in order to save us and enable you to turn from these useless things and be thankful. General revelation doesn't save us. General revelation makes us accountable, makes us guilty and worthy of God's wrath, but general revelation cannot save us. Special revelation, that's the term we would use, that is given to us in the Word of God and by God's Son, does lead us to know Him and to know His grace, which can certainly save us. It only makes sense. Maybe you can understand it this way. If you want to get to know someone, you ought to listen to them describe themselves. Have you ever been in one of those one-way relationships where you don't do any talking, you only do all the listening? You know that person doesn't know you. So if you want to get to know someone, you've got to listen to them describe themselves. Well, that's no different with God. If you want to get to know God, you have to what? You have to listen to His voice. And His voice is heard in His Word and in His Son. There you can know the true God without needing to speculate. In chapter 10, Paul will make it clear that no one is saved without hearing the gospel. And the gospel is only revealed in God's Word. And Paul summarizes that with this expression, faith comes by seeing miracles. No, he doesn't say that. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? The Word of God. That's what he says. Because it's the voice of God. If you don't know what is in this book, I can assure you, you don't know God as you ought to know Him. You just don't. You can't. And neither did I. I'll give you an illustration. One of the engineers I worked with, he was in a cult, in a false religion, and they totally misrepresented God. And he said this to me, you know, when we go out and talk to people, we tell them about God, and you know, they say, you know, I've always thought that's how it should be. And he was telling me that as an apologetic that he had the right message. And I said, oh no, Rick, I know you have the wrong message. Because my Bible tells me that the way those people think on their own, the way God ought to be, is all wrong. And if they're agreeing with you, then you got to be wrong. That's what this whole passage is about. We got to listen to what God says about Himself to figure out what He is like. And so if you don't know what is described in this book as to what God is like, you do not know God. And what you'll also find in this book described is His Son, Jesus Christ. Ultimately is how you will know God. That's the special revelation beyond creation that enables us to know the Creator. And that's the gospel that Paul is explaining to those Roman polytheists and believers. And by God's grace, He has done that in many of our hearts, and He can do it in many more. Let's pray. Lord, You are the only true God that has created this world and everything we can see and touch and smell and hear. Lord, You are beyond our wildest imagination's great and awesome and infinite. We thank you for the senses and the minds you've given us, that we can study your work and your glory and enjoy it. Lord, we know you're holy, and we know we're sinners, and we know we're guilty, and we can be afraid of you. We thank you for giving us your word and giving us your Son, coming to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and loving us, and even redeeming us by dying for our sins. Help us understand the magnitude, Lord, of what that means as we study the word of your Son's apostle. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for sending your apostle to give us your message. We pray in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.